Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is, Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. This is God's word.
Good morning. Again, I hope you had a happy Thanksgiving. I was thinking, this story is about Jacob at a crossroads in his life. And, you know, I think holidays, at least for those of us in adulthood, is a bit of a crossroads ourselves, for us. As we kind of build out our own rhythms and our own traditions, and we kind of balance those against the way we were raised, it's a chance to kind of reflect on where we've come from, the way we understood Thanksgiving or Christmas or anything, and the way we're trying to build it out now. And those may be very similar, but part of the journey of being an adult and starting a family and being who we are sometimes is figuring out the traditions that matter to us, the future that we are trying to carve out for ourselves. And this is true of this story throughout Genesis, that these are figures in a lineage who are trying to figure out their relationship with God, trying to wrestle with God in their own ways and on their own terms. This is not only Jacob at a crossroads, but also Jacob in the midst of yet more traveling. The story of Jacob has been one of constant traveling, and it made me think of road trip movies, road trip novels. Maybe you know the famous 1950s book, Jack Kerouac's On the Road, where he has this line that's often quoted, "Nothing behind me, everything ahead of me, as is ever on the road." Nothing behind me. It strikes me as a bit utopian. I don't know about you. I don't know that that's my experience while driving. I certainly get distracted by people behind me on the road all the time in my rearview mirror, like, what is that person doing? I don't know if it's true of my life either. I don't know that I've ever arrived at a point where I felt like the past was just all behind me. I don't even remember it, right? If I don't remember it, it might be because of a trauma that I am blocking out. On the other hand, there are those who maybe overemphasize the force and the power of the past. William Faulkner famously wrote, "The past is never dead. It's not even past." I think his point is that the past can influence us and shape us in such powerful, systemic ways that to declare it dead, to say, "Oh, there's nothing behind me, everything is only in front of me," is naive, a bit utopian. I think that the gospel and the story of Scripture lies somewhere in between Kerouac and Faulkner, somewhere in between the fact that our past does shape us and is powerful, but it does not own us. And it does not own our narrative. That is the power of God's redeeming grace in our lives, which we call the gospel. This is our final sermon in a series that we are calling Wrestling with God, working through the book of Genesis, looking at all these characters and their formative relationships with God. And to call these people imperfect would be an understatement. If you've been around for this, the pervasive theme of Genesis is that these are not perfect people. And in fact, they do some pretty hard to understand things. Abraham lied about his marriage, abused his servants. Sarah laughed in the face of God and his messengers. Isaac ignored God's promises and preferred Esau over Jacob. Jacob deceived and manipulated. His mother helped him do that. Talk about a broken family. And then Jacob, even in his own life, as he went on, even after he had met with God, even after he had encountered God, he still is an imperfect person who rejected emotionally his wife, Leah. These are troubling stories. These are stories that maybe if you're thinking meritocratically, you're like, why would God choose these people? And I want to challenge us to reflect on our own experiences and ask the same question of ourselves. If we're honest about our past and our life, why does God come to us? Why does God's grace extend to us? And you might be someone who actually leans pretty hard on yourself. You might be someone who is self-critical. The internal narrative inside your head is one of you're never enough. And if that's the case, one of the stories of Genesis, one of the themes of Genesis is that there is no lost cause with God. There is no lost cause with God. And so as we end the series, as we think and reflect on all of these characters and all these people who wrestled with the name and power and purpose of God in their life, it is a testament to who this story is really about, what the Bible is really about, which is God himself. And so 2 points as we close down this series, this is really a perfect moment to end. There's more in the book of Genesis. We could have gone on, but this is a really beautiful moment to end. Jacob returning to Bethel and encountering these two things, these two truths that can also influence our life as well. He encounters the one God, quite simply, who promises for him and his people the community of nations. So on the one hand, the one God, and on the other hand, the community of nations who will grow out of a relationship, a living relationship with that one God. If you have read the Old Testament, if you've explored the Old Testament, God's oneness is not only assumed, it is the defining characteristic in a culture that was replete and overrun with many different gods, many syncretic practices. It was very common in the ancient Near East to pull together different things that you liked from different gods and kind of assemble kind of this Frankensteinian sense of the divine, right? A part here, a part there. But in Deuteronomy, very famously, in a passage that is known in the Jewish tradition as the Shema, this is what Moses says on behalf of the Lord, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Despite what we know from the New Testament, that God has different persons within that unity, that there is a relationship that we call the Trinity that is a subject for another time, God's oneness, his singularity, his living status is at the forefront of who he is. And that may seem like a kind of an abstract theological concept, like, oh, well, why does it matter? I didn't even see that in the passage. I didn't see where it said God is one. But Jacob is at this crossroads in his life where he is wrestling with the oneness of God, the singularity of God's being. And so he comes back to this place called Bethel, which we'll talk about. And he does something there as he wrestles finally with this the nature of the one God. It's pretty, I guess, simple in a way. But it's something that we all have to do in our spiritual journey. At that site, in that moment, Jacob reflects on his past and he considers his future. He reflects on his past and he considers his future. Look at how the passage begins. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Why was he fleeing from his brother Esau? Do you remember the story from Genesis 28? He had deceived and manipulated and stolen his brother's blessing and his birthright. He had played on his father's blindness. He had dressed up like his brother. He's put on costumes of self that did not accurately reflect who he was and who God had called him to be. And Esau, understandably, gets a little angry. He says, "You know, I think I'm going to I think I'm going to murder him. This is how Genesis goes sometimes. You kind of read it, you're like, all right, brotherly love is out the window. So Jacob is running. This is Genesis 28. And we read this, and we talked about this in an earlier sermon. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. So what happens here? This is this moment that we sometimes idiomatically refer to as Jacob's ladder. Jacob's on the run. He has nowhere to hide, nowhere to sleep. He uses a stone for a pillow. That should tell us something about the desperate nature of his life. And in the middle of that night, in the worst night of his life, the dark night of the soul, he sees a staircase connecting him to God. And as Leo talked about in that sermon, it is sometimes misunderstood that it's some sort of passageway that we can climb up. It is the exact opposite. If you read the passage, it is God coming down to us, monodirectional. Think of it as like the broken escalators at the House of Blues, right? It just goes one way. Even if you want to go the other way, it doesn't work that way. I did not plan that. That's the moving of the Spirit. So we have this episode where Jacob, when not looking for God, after lying and deceiving, on the run just to save his skin, God comes to him. At that moment, at that low point, using a stone for a pillow. So God says, you know what? Here we are at the end of your story, Genesis 35, you know, seven chapters later for us. And Jacob is again on the run. We won't go into the context of it, but he's run into some issues with the Canaanites. And they are once again destabilized, he and his family and his tribe, and they're on the run again, and he's looking for guidance, and God says something really powerful, I think, for Jacob. Go back to that place. Go back to that place where I met you in the darkness, at the nadir, the bottom of your very being. I will meet you there again. And I think this is actually really instructive for us in our spiritual existence. That we sometimes have these encounters with God. Sometimes they're conversion experiences, or maybe they're just these moments of supernatural comfort. And we feel so inspired, and we go out on our way, and we wake up years later and we go, you know, it doesn't feel the same. It used to feel so alive and so present to me, and now I'm just trying to get through the day, trying to survive. I wonder if Jacob felt a little discouraged. He's like, you know, I spent my youth on the run, and now I've grown up, and I have a family and all these kids, and I'm still on the run. And so God says, I want to lead you back there to that place that you named Bethel. And once there, once reminded of that moment, then God projects and forecasts a future for him. And to Jacob's credit, he senses it. We don't see it in the passage that God says to do this, but in what is maybe, scholars argue, one of the first references to idolatry in the entire Bible, God calls for them to destroy, well, actually to bury their idols. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. I thought this was really interesting. When I read this passage, when I read the Genesis 35 account for today, this is the one verse that stood out to me. If you struggle to get into the Bible sometimes, that's a practice that I recommend. It's just like pick one moment, one verse, one word, just try to meditate on it. I thought, why wouldn't they just destroy them? And I read some commentaries, and I tried to figure out, you know, it seems like these are bad things, you know, other gods. God doesn't like that. Why not just destroy them? And I was struggling. And I actually, interestingly, I went to see someone read, a really well-known author at Congregation Emmanuel near Rice University, and they had a Torah commentary, and I was like, let me look that up. You know, it's like I'm always sort of trying to find answers to my questions. And one of the things they pointed out was that perhaps this is supernatural, right? This commentary said that perhaps this is, it was considered bad luck. Bad mojo to destroy other gods. Just, you know, we don't want to get anyone mad at us. But it's also possible that things that these gods are made out of, gold and silver and minerals and ore and all these things, actually can't really be destroyed. And what often happens is that once they're broken up, you can melt them down and make other things out of gold, right? So the word that the Hebrew text uses is not necessarily just bury. Actually, it's more commonly translated hide. Jacob is calling the people to lose sight of these gods, to hide them from them, because if they broke them up, if they destroyed them, they might hold on to pieces of it, right? They might hold on to little bits and pieces. And of course, here I'm thinking metaphorically, right? That if we don't move those idols out of our sight, we hold on to little bits of gold and silver. And maybe one day we think, well, I'll repurpose it. I'll rethink it. We're always wrestling to understand the one God in light of all these other temptations. I think that the most powerful reason that I arrived at for why Jacob asks his people to bury these idols. Hiding is part of it, yes. But I think we're supposed to read this as a funeral. They are finally acknowledging, having returned to this place called Bethel, that these gods are dead. They're pointless. There is one living God for them, one God who wants to be in relationship with them, who they do not have to manipulate or barter with. And so I think properly read, this is a funeral rite. They are putting to bed and putting to death the gods that they had come to rely on in the intervening years. And obviously Jacob's at fault here too, right? Even though he has the power to command them, that means he had the power to command them all those years that they were leaning on them and relying on them. So here they are on the run again. Jacob is telling them to put to death their gods. Bury them. Hide them from view. Don't hold on to pieces. And of course, I think this is relevant to all of our experiences. I can't answer this question for you, but what are the dead pieces of the dead idols that you still build your identity around? I asked myself that this week, and I'll give you an answer. For me, this is interesting. Pessimism is one of my idols. Actually, in a weird way, pessimism is a privilege. To always assume that the glass is half empty, to always assume that the other shoe is about to drop. A.W. Tozer says this about idols, a great preacher and writer. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Notice he doesn't say that they're wrong, necessarily. He doesn't say idols are X, Y, or Z. He says they're entertaining, they're holding on to, they're considering thoughts about God that do not align with who he is and what he promises to be for us. So for me and my existentialism and my doubt and my need to always be a little ahead of the curve, right? It's a control mechanism for me. If I'm pessimistic, I'll never be disappointed, right? It's like if I just assume the worst is going to happen, I can only be pleasantly surprised. But that's my attempt to kind of work around what Scripture says about God, which is that he's a God of hope, he's a God of life, and he's a God whose promises come true. And if you read those promises, to assume that life is just going to be miserable is a kind of weird privilege. It's a privilege the ancient Near East did not have. It's a privilege that Jacob and his clan, as they run for their life from warring factions, things that we do not have to deal with, most of us, right? The closest we come to warfare is like, I don't know, the interstates here? Whatever it is, we are a distant, removed reality from the kinds of precarity and insecurity that they must have felt as an ancient people just trying to find a home. And so I think about this, I reflect on this, and I realize, where does my pessimism come from? It comes from a desire to control. And it's a broken piece of an old God. It's a broken piece of a view of God that there's nothing to be hopeful about. And so this is just for me, I'm not saying this for you, but that was what came to mind when I thought about, what do I need to put away? What do I need to hide? Maybe waiting for the other shoe to drop is an unworthy thought of God. But to be fair, God does, the one God, the one living God, does live outside of our time and space. And it's understandable that those of us who are living in the chronology of life, living in the moment, it is hard, right? It is hard to make decisions about our future, to feel burdened about our past, to feel broken about the things that have happened before and our traumas. Søren Kierkegaard said that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Have you ever felt that paradox, that tension? It's like, oh, in retrospect, I see what was happening there. Maybe a good thing, maybe a bad thing. Maybe, you know, as you reflect, as you kind of look backwards through the side mirror, the rearview mirror of your life, you go, you know, maybe I was short with the helper at the Christmas tree sales tent at Home Depot, just to take a random example, right? I don't know. Like, you wake up the next day and you go, yeah, like, I was impatient. At the time, I thought I was being very reasonable. I mean, you, whoever it was that did that. But I find that we live in this flow of time, and it's only when we can have the opportunity to come back to our Bethel, to come back to the place where God is with us through our prayer, through our meditation, or through perhaps a literal place, that we can look back and say, no, I didn't understand the past. I don't understand the past fully. But the one God is calling me into a living relationship with himself. And because of that, I must bury, I must hide, I must put away those things that are unworthy of the hope he's called me to. That's a really tough challenge. It is in some ways the primordial, quintessential challenge of faith, is how to live in our present with a living God who exists beyond the concept of time. How do we do that? How do we wrestle with that? And one of the ways we can wrestle with that is through community, through conversation, through each other. And that is why God promises Jacob, not just that he is with him, singular, but that he is with him who will be a building block, not just of a nation, but the community, a community of nations. We read the Old Testament and we think, oh, this is about God's chosen people. It's about Israel. It's about their struggle to be who they were called to be. Of course, that is true. But even here in Genesis, we see the promise of something that only in retrospect, only in the New Testament, do we come to understand that this was always about more than Israel. It was about Israel, yes, but it was about a community of nations. So he brings him back to Bethel. And here is where I want to remind you of that story once again, Genesis 28, when Jacob has the dream, the vision of this staircase in which God's angels are coming down to us. Jacob makes this promise to God, having had this vision. It's a really interesting strategy. It really feels like he's still manipulating God a little bit, right? A lot of ifs here. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth. So in this passage, Jacob's giving it's kind of a mouthful, right? Like, if you do these things for me, then here's what's going to happen. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to tithe to you. And now God has led him back to the moment, back to the site, back to the place where he made that promise. And he goes, how's it going? How's the house building happening, right? Here we are next to the oak tree where you've just hit a lot of idols. I can see them, even if your people cannot. How's the journey going? And it's here that you might be thinking, okay, here comes God. He's going to put his foot down. He's going to speak truth and accountability, and remind Jacob of how far he's wandered from that initial moment. But he does something that he promised to do earlier. Here is the hope and the turning point of the passage. He says to Jacob, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. A few things here. First of all, Leo talked about this last week, but the name Jacob comes from a Hebrew that means to grasp. Probably from that initial moment where he came out of the womb and he was grasping Esau's heel. We have interpreted that and we believe that to mean it means something like deception. But I've actually talked to a couple of you named Jacob or have children named Jacob, and I know a lot of you are like, geez, like, my name means deceiver? Like, well, let me reframe that a little bit. It doesn't actually mean deceiver, it means to grasp. And as I think about that name, it's not what God had called him into. The name Israel, his new name, means to struggle, presumably with God. So he goes from one who's grasping after something to one who's struggling finally with God. Isn't that, if you named your child Jacob, isn't that the prayer of parents? That we will be people who enter into the world, and even as we make mistakes, even as we make miscalculations, we are grasping for something. We're grasping for meaning and truth and purpose. And as much as you might as a parent want to, or as a friend want to say, like, well, this is your meaning and purpose, they have to figure it out for themselves. So I don't think it's a bad name at all. I actually think it's a beautiful reminder that all of us are Jacobs. We come into the world grasping for something. And we learn, hopefully, through God's mercy and grace, that what we've been grasping for all along was God himself. We are all destined, those who live a life alongside our Maker, to become Israels, to become those who struggle with God. The marvel of faith, the thing that might be hard to hear, is that the ultimate gift and the ultimate blessing is being invited into that wrestling. And the ultimate sadness is to spend all of our lives grasping. The ultimate sadness would be to remain Jacobs, to remain people who don't know what we're reaching for. And because of that, sometimes we reach for the wrong things and we cause hurt and we cause suffering, even within ourselves. But the story of Genesis and the story of wrestling with God is realizing, and this is kind of the key for me, assurance is not the same thing as comfort. Assurance is not the same thing as comfort. To wrestle with God does not sound fun. And many of you are in seasons right now, or have been in seasons, or will be in seasons, where you are wrestling with who God is and what he wants from your life, and it will not feel like comfort. But it's a little hard to deny that he's there if you're in like a Full Nelson or whatever, right? It's like, if you're like struggling on the mat with God, the question of whether he exists or whether he's with you or whether he's present, that question goes out the window. You have a new purpose, just to survive with him. I don't know if you've ever been through a season of tremendous suffering in your life. When I look on my life and I look at the worst moments of my life, and in particular one moment that I won't go into right now, I remember telling a friend, and I think I've said this up here before, that in that moment, in that season, I was never more confident that God existed, and I'd never liked him less. I'd never seen what I felt like was something I could not understand, and frankly, I could not find love in it. And to this day, there are some things about it that I cannot find love in, but boy, did it settle some of my doubts about whether there was anybody there. That is the call of Jacob. That is the call of Genesis. It's moving from desiring comfort, grasping after comfort and security and provision, right? What's he say to God? He says, well, if you'll give me food and clothing, God's like, you're missing the point. Food and clothing is not the end goal of this existence. So we all strive, we all long to become people who realize our real purpose, who can live into that full purpose, to become Israels, even though we began as Jacob, to find assurance, even if it comes at the sacrifice of our comfort, to find confidence, even if it means losing some of our happiness. And I think one last detail about the name Israel is that, as you know, as we all know, that will be the name of the nation. Jacob goes from a singular, selfish, self-involved person, and that's the person God chooses to lend a name to the entire people, because here he has lived into his full and abiding purpose. A community of nations, he says in Genesis 35:11, a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. Locked away here in this story, in this moment, is that promise that this is going beyond Israel. That grace and the miracle of grace and the narrative of grace, which organizes and structures the entire Bible, is about Israel, but it's about more than Israel. It includes us. This is what Gwendolyn Brooks says in her poem, Paul Robeson. She says, I think this is a beautiful line, we are each other's harvest, we are each other's business, we are each other's magnitude and bond. Jacob's getting a sense of this. He's getting a glimpse of this, that his purpose and calling is to be beyond himself, to stop grasping for things for his own purpose and start living into a reality where he is each, where we are together as a community and a nation of, or a community of nations rather, seeing our togetherness, the church, the purpose, this is what we live for, is to be each other's magnitude and bond. And so that's what this story is doing. That's what Genesis is doing. It is telling us about different episodes, different characters, different people as they meet God, the one God, the living God, the God who will never be put to death, ultimately, and leading us toward a community that's built around that one God. One last interesting detail, I suppose, is at the end of this narrative, toward the end of this passage, we read that God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. It's that reminder, right? In the same way that Christ, when he came to earth, he ascended back to be with his Father. The Hebrew there that means to go up means to ascend, even sort of to evaporate, right? It doesn't say that God departed. It doesn't say that God left. He went up because he's trying to remind him, just like that staircase, that dream from Genesis 28, he's trying to remind him there is a connection between you and me. There is a pathway between my heavenly realm and the earth that you live in. And that is not a perfect connection at this moment, in this time. On this side of the veil, we do not have perfect access. But God can transcend and transfer between those realms. It is monodirectional, right? He comes down to us. We do not go up to him until we are called to be home with him. But God ascends from that place as a reminder for Jacob that I can pass between this. I am the hope and the living God that you have longed for. And that's why Jacob called the place Bethel. What does Bethel mean? It means house of God. He built him an altar there. He came back to that place because what he longed for and what we should long for is to be in the presence of that living God, to build a community and to build a house and to build a sense of purpose around that site, around that house of God. And so if we are doing that, if we are trying to build that sense of being with God, of being together with God, then we have great reason to hope. I read this quote from Barbara Kingsolver this week. She says, the very least you can do in your life is figure out what you hope for. And the most you can do is live inside that hope. Not admire it from a distance, but live right in it, under its roof. Isn't it beautiful that at the end of this series, at the end of these stories, where does it end? At a crossroads. But a crossroads where finally, for the first time in recorded history of the Bible, someone is at work trying to build God's house. And this will carry on through the end of the Old Testament. They will build temples and tabernacles. Those temples will be destroyed and they'll build it again. Because what God wants and what the symbolism means is he wants to be right there with us. And when that failed, which it did, because we are imperfect and we cannot build the perfect house that he needs, he sent his only son. The miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of the story of Jesus Christ is that he came to be with us, to be the dwelling place of God on earth in and for us. And so we are now, by the gift of the Spirit, we are Bethels. We have become the dwelling place and the site of a living God, thanks to the glory and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, who worked himself to the very end of himself, who wrestled with things that we could never imagine wrestling with and faced things we could never imagine facing and was buried like those idols, but unlike those idols, did not stay in the grave. That's how we can live an authentic life wrestling with God, knowing that hope has come and it resides within our very souls. Let's pray. Dear God, we are thankful for your scripture and the stories that it tells. The reminder that you are a God who is alive in the midst of so many other things in our life that feel empty and dead. You will fill us. You promise to fill us with hope. You promise to fill us with a purpose and a sense of who you are. And while we may long for other things and while we are certainly permitted to ask for other things, may the longing of our heart be to be filled with your presence and your Spirit, which we celebrate every week here at City Church by coming to your table to be fed and nourished on your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.